Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you listening this day. We look forward to our time in God's Word as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you are listening here on the 2nd of May, on Sunday, tonight we have a Zoom meeting planned for 6:30 to 7:30. So we would love to have you join us as we are going to take a look at several things that Luke has talked about in his prologue, about assembling God's Word, everything from inspiration to revelation, application, inerrancy, plenary, all of those things we are going to take a look at and discuss on Sunday evening. So that's this Sunday evening from 6:30 to 7:30. Today we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 20. I put the title on this particular teaching time of a conception announcement. As I said in our email, that sounds a little different, and it is, because normally we talk about birth announcements, but we don't talk about conception announcements. But this is very, very special, and it's just a wonderful passage of Scripture. We have looked at the two times ago, we took a look at the 400 years, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not just the flip of a page. There's actually 400 years that are involved in it. And so we took a look at all that God was preparing and taking place before the Gospels begin and the Gospel of Luke begins. And the Gospel of Luke recording the earliest of the four Gospels, for it begins with the announcement concerning and all of the circumstances and so on that surrounded the coming birth of John the Baptist. So, without further ado, let's take a look at this. I have a lot of material here. Hope to get through it today, but if not, we will next Sunday. So Luke, after he gets some of his prologue and he tells about what his mission was, and that was to assemble, to interview all the eyewitnesses, to get all the assistance, all the documents, everything that people had been recording regarding all of this. He put it all together with much preciseness, accuracy, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as are all of the Gospels and all of the Bible. He was guided as he wrote all of these things down. This is the only Gospel that deals with the birth, the conception and birth of John the Baptist. So that's why it is the earliest of them. So in verse 5, we start out, and Luke says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So Luke begins, as we said, the furthest back of the Gospels, and he begins telling us about Herod and wants a marker to be set that in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, when you take a look at Scripture, you're going to see there are six different Herods mentioned in the Bible, particularly the Gospels and Acts. And I want to run through these so that you understand who these people are, who these guys are. And this is considered the Herodian dynasty. The Herods were in control during the time of Jesus, the time of Acts, and so on. And here are these six. First of all is Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He is the father of this group. He was a Gentile. He comes from the Edomites. These were the descendants of Esau, and they were, of course, the enemies of Israel. So this is who Herod was. But he, in this position that he had been appointed by his father, under the Roman government, wanted the Jews to like him. And so what he did was because he was not Jewish and he was ruling over the Jews, he married a Jewish woman to be accepted by the Jews. So that's part of who he was. He had a lot of building projects. He is known for that, for the temple. He would go in and either build a city, a small town, village, whatever, or he would go into that city and renovate it and do a lot of construction and so on. So those were the things that he did, and Israel prospered, so to speak, because of those things. He is the Herod that tried to trick the wise men by saying that he had an honest desire to find out who Jesus was, where he was going to be born, and so on. That's this person. He is also the person that killed all the male babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. He killed his wife. He killed his sons. This guy was an egomaniac. He was paranoid. That's why he ended up killing all of the babies under two, because he did not want somebody to take his place, someone who people were saying was going to be king of the Jews. He married this Jewish woman so that he could be pronounced king of the Jews. And when he heard there was going to be another one, he could not tolerate that. And paranoid as he was, he went out to destroy all the males so that no one would be a threat to his rulership. So he was ruthless. He was a tyrant. And in spite of what he did in Israel and for Israel, and the fact that he married a Jewish woman, the Jews still hated him. Second is Herod Archelaus. This is a person who ruled from 4 BC to AD 6. He was the son of Herod the Great. He received one half of his father's territory, the area surrounding and near Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. He was replaced by Pontius Pilate within 10 years of his reign, and he was much like his father. You're going to see this as we go through all these Herods, these sons, that they are like their father. And it backs up what we looked at in Lamentations when we talked about generational sins, that the bent or the way a particular person is, that bent or inclination is passed on to those who are under you, and that is the case here. You have these Herods who were the sons that were much like their father. Third, you have Herod Antipas. He ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. He was a son. He received another quarter of his father's territory, a different quarter. He ruled in Galilee and Perea. This is the Herod that Jesus said, Herod that fox. He was referred to as a fox because of him being sly. Much of this, of course, we'll cover as we go through the chapters of Luke where these are talked about. Number four is Herod Philip the Tetrarch. He ruled from 4 BC to AD 34. Another son, and he received the remaining quarter of the territory, which was north and east of Galilee, mostly ruled over the Syrians and the Greeks, again, like his father. Number five, you had Herod Agrippa I. He ruled during AD 37 to 44. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. He ruled more territory than his grandfather. He was the Herod that put Peter in prison, and he was much like his grandfather. And then you have Herod Agrippa II. He ruled from the AD 50s until long after the end of the Jewish War, which was in 70 AD. He died around AD 93. He is the final Herod. He is the great grandson who ruled over a large territory, and he and Festus were the ones who interviewed Paul in Acts chapter 26. And again, he's like his great grandfather. All of these guys, all of these Herods, big egos, ruthless, persecuted Christians, made it a very, very difficult time for the Christians living in that first century. And this was called the Herodian dynasty. You could make a movie, you could make a television series and call it the Herodians. And you would have plenty of material in order to fill as many episodes as you wanted to. Or full-length movie could be made on this because of all of these guys and all the things they did. They were ruthless. One brother would marry another brother's wife. There was just so much stuff, so much sinfulness, wickedness, evilness that took place in this Herodian dynasty. I put a chart on the next slide, which just shows the tree, the generational tree, and you can see Herod the Great. Antipater, of course, was his father. And then you move down from there, and you can see how all of this fell in line. Herod the Great, who is what we're talking about here, and is mentioned right away in verse 5. Herod the Great had a total of 10 wives. You'll see on this chart there are 5 of them that are listed, because these are the ones that are the most prominent and have all of these Herods underneath them in this family tree that got into power, that ruled, that part of the kingdom, so on and so forth. The next slide, I show Herod himself and his kingdom that he ruled over, the area where it went, and so on. And then on the next slide, I show how it was divided up among the sons, particularly the area that is in pink, the area that's in green, the area that is in blue, and the area that is in gold. These are Herod and his sons and the land that they had and that they ruled over. So this was a difficult time, and you need to understand that when you're going to take a look at the birth of John the Baptist. You're going to take a look at the two people mentioned here in verse 5. This was not an easy place, even though Rome and Herod did allow for the Jews to conduct their services, their duties, their temple service, and so on, their quote-unquote religion, their beliefs that they had. They allowed for that. The priests could do their service and so on in the temple, but they were still, nevertheless, and hard on the Jews, on the believers of that time. And you never knew what they were going to do. Herod was a very impetuous kind of person. You just didn't know what the guy was going to do next and what he was going to come down on. So this is Herod the Great that is existing here. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Let's stop right there. Now, Zacharias, he is a priest. And because he's a priest, we know he is from the line of Aaron, where all the priests came from. But you'll notice here, there's nothing special about him. He's named Zacharias. He's just an ordinary priest. He's just one of, at that time, about 20,000 priests that exist. It doesn't say anything about him, that he was great, that he was a wonderful type of individual. There are some characteristics that we'll be taking a look at in the next verse and so on, but you notice here, it just says that there was a priest named Zacharias, and he is of the division of Abijah. Now, Abijah is one of 24 groups that the priests were divided into. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles 24. In fact, they were the 8th group. They were all numbered. They were all listed. Abijah was the 8th group. That's who Zacharias belonged to, being a priest. The reason they divided up those 24 groups is so that the responsibilities of the priesthood could be shared, and it did not fall on just certain individuals or groups, but that it fell upon equally all of them. They divided them up and they shared the duties. So, this was a division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Elizabeth, who was from the daughters of Aaron, means that she was a daughter of a priest herself. She was from the line of priests coming from Aaron. Now, understand this, that a priest could marry only a woman of absolutely pure Jewish lineage. And that's, of course, what Elizabeth was. She was of pure Jewish lineage. She came out of Aaron. She came from parents, came from a dad who would have been a priest. And so she was a priest's daughter. So you could only marry, if you were a priest, you could only marry the daughter of a priest. Zacharias did that by marrying Elizabeth. He married somebody of Jewish lineage, and then as a bonus, she was also not only of the lineage, pure Jewish lineage, but she was the daughter of a priest. So you have a priest marrying a priest's daughter. Today it would be like a pastor marrying a pastor's daughter. So one thing we need to understand, both of these being in the line of Aaron, coming from the line of Aaron, and Zacharias being a priest, meant that all the male offspring that this couple would have, they would automatically be priests. That was designated. That was what your, so to speak, lot in life was. If you were born to a priest, you would be a priest. Verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. All right, let's just, first of all, stop right there with that verse. Here's a couple that lived quiet, godly lives. I mean, we know nothing about them. They are brought up here. We would just consider them ordinary people. If they were living today, you might be living in a neighborhood, and next door would be a couple by the name of Zach and Liz. Zach and Liz live next door, and they'd be very ordinary kind of people. But one of the things that distinguished them here is the fact that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The word righteous is used here because of their obedience. It was counted to them as righteousness. So they were righteous, and that was based upon their obedience, and it was counted to them as righteousness. Now, we're not talking about imputed righteousness here. We're talking about the same kind of righteousness that was true of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here we are talking about, and of course they fell because they believed in God, they believed in the sacrifices, the coming Messiah, and that type of a thing. They would partake of that righteousness that the Messiah would bring because of the life that he lived, the righteous life that he lived, which is imputed to us, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is the fact that their inward righteousness was shown on the outside. They were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. This is the Old Testament. This is talking about God wrapping a believer in the robe of righteousness. That's what these two were. They manifested that by outwardly keeping all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. Now, important thing here is the word walking, which is a participle. So this phrase, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, that modifies and explains why they were righteous. That's why we're saying here that their righteousness was based on their obedience, and it was counted to them as righteousness. And so it shows exactly why they were righteous, is because they were walking. And they were blameless, it says here, in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Blameless means not that they were sinless. Blameless is not sinless. Blameless meant that they dealt with their sin in short order. In their world, in the economy that they lived in under God, that would mean they brought their sacrifices. They recognized their sin. They brought their sacrifices. There was nothing that could be blamed upon them. You can take that word blameless, by the way. You can trace it through the New Testament, and you will see it being used all over the place. You'll see it used, for instance, as qualifications for an elder, that they need to be blameless. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. It just means that they kept short accounts. You'd have to be somebody that recognized their sin, confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and walked in an upright manner with God, and that nobody could pin something on them and blame them for something that had not been dealt with or taken care of. So they followed the Mosaic law as best they could. Did they fall? Sure. Did they sin? Sure. But you'll notice that it talks about them being blameless. And they did all of this. They followed the Mosaic law for sanctification, not justification. No one, by keeping the law, obtains salvation or justification. What you do obtain is sanctification. And that's what they did. And they were in the process of being sanctified because of their walking blamelessly, keeping the commandments and the requirements according to the Mosaic law. Now you'll notice in verse 7 that it says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. So when it says they had no child, you combine that with verse 6, they were godly, but they had no children. They had no children. Now, why did they not have children? Well, it says because Elizabeth was barren. It means she was unable to conceive. Just like in the Old Testament, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and so on. These were all people who were barren. Now, the problem comes, it's hard enough, if you lived in that society, in that culture, of not being able to conceive and have a child. But in the Jewish culture, having no children meant that the parents were to blame, that God was punishing them because there was sin in their lives and he was withholding them having children. So it was a great burden on women or wives that they would have to carry if they were barren. And that is why in this passage it makes and it points out specifically that they were righteous and that they were blameless. So you can't pin this on them. God is saying that. They walked with him. They obeyed the commandments. There was nothing in their lives that was causing the barrenness. And that was a stigma that they had in the first century that was a terrible thing. And in the Old Testament as well, was a terrible thing that they would have to bury. In fact, the rabbis used to say that there were seven people that are excommunicated from God. And at the top of the list was this, a Jew who has no wife, they were excommunicated from God. And secondly, notice, a Jew whose wife has no child. So here's this ordinary couple. This ordinary couple is barren. They're unable to conceive. And she, for many years, has been carrying this burden and this stigma that everybody looked down on her because she did not have a child. In fact, it was so serious that being barren was grounds for divorce. And so, if you were married to a wife, she could not conceive. Best thing was just to get rid of her, put her away, because she obviously, if you were a Jew, believed that she was cursed by God and was therefore of no use to you, and you did not want to have a wife that was cursed by God. And on top of all of this, it says, you know, that they were up in years, they were aged, advanced in years, and so we have to think to ourselves, what is that talking about? Well, in that society, whenever it talks about advanced of years, they were at least 60 years old. over 60. They might have been in their 70s or their 80s at this time. It's interesting, the oldest recorded woman in history to have a baby was in Romania at the age of 66. Now, that is a far exception to the rule. So if you are over 60, you are considered beyond the age of being able to bear a child. So having no children was a problem also financially. They're getting up there in years. I mean, there's no 401k, there is no Social Security, there is no retirement plan. You are pretty much on your own. And at this age, you'll notice that he is still a priest because there was no age limit on a priest. He was doing that, I'm sure, to be able to, for one thing, not only serve God, but to make a living. And with no children, there was no one who would be able to help them and support or take care of them or support them in their elder years. So this was also an additional problem. So we can summarize this, we can summarize it by saying that this was, however, not divine punishment, but this was divine planning. God had planned for this. He had a reason for it, and we're going to see it as we go through here. This is all under his sovereign plan, nothing to get nervous about. Yeah, it's hurt. Yeah, it's a burden, but you just have to take those burdens. If you're barren, if a woman is barren, and cast those on the Lord and say, this is in the hands of the Lord. He is the one that has planned it this way. Okay, so we come to verse 8, and it says, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So again, Zacharias is going about doing his job, carrying out his service, nothing unusual. The only thing so far that has been unusual is the fact that she was unable to conceive. But everything else, he's performing here, verse 8, his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. So nothing out of the ordinary here. He's doing what he should be doing. But this story that is developing now, there's going to be a lot of sharp right turns. There's got to be a lot of zigging and zagging out of this whole thing. When it talks about appointed order here, we have to understand that if you were a priest, you were one of the, and he belonged to the order of Abijah, the eighth group, so to speak. They all took turns serving in the temple, and twice a year, meaning 1 week each time. You would serve a week at a time, and you would do it twice a year. Whichever group you belong to, that would determine what time of the year you would do this. So each group division would go to the temple in Jerusalem to serve in the temple area, slaughtering of animals, so on and so forth. And you would also serve in the three feasts or festivals each year. That was your job and why you would go up to Jerusalem for that. Now, because there were so many priests, we said 20,000, those chosen to actually go into the temple and serve with incense was a very high privilege. You could only do it once in your lifetime. So if you belong to a particular group here, the eighth one, Abijah, there were a little over 800 priests in there. They would go up. You did not need 800 priests in order to carry out the services and the duties that were required in the temple. You would need about 50 of them. So how do you choose the 50? There could be a lot of jockeying for trying to get in the right position in order to get in there, because it was great, great privilege if you could go in and serve in the temple itself. So you could only do this, and you could only do it once in a lifetime. It's not that you did it once, and then the next year you could come back and maybe do it again, whatever. No, if you did it, you did it once in your whole lifetime. So it was really important when you went up there. And the way they were chosen was by casting lots. So, like we said, about 50 were chosen to perform all kinds of services. And 3 of those individuals would go into the holy place itself to perform the service that they were designated to do. So here, the lots were cast, and of course we know in the Old Testament it says the lot is cast, but the outcome or the result is all of the Lord. The Lord is the one that determines it. There are no dice that are rolled, but what God is in control of the outcome of those dice or the lot that is cast. So, Zacharias, lo and behold here, suddenly we've got a sharp right turn. Because Zacharias won the, and I call it the lottery, because the lot fell to him. He was chosen to serve in the highest manner of service out of all of them, and that was to, in actuality, burn the incense itself on the altar of incense inside of the temple. So it says in verse 9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So offerings occurred twice a day, in the morning and in the afternoon. And the one in the afternoon was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the burning of incense was the offering of prayers ascending to God. And this altar, when you went into the holy place, you went up a ramp, you separated yourself out from the people by going up this ramp, and you went into the holy place. It was kind of dark in the room because the only thing that was burning in there was the menorah. And so it wasn't brightly lit, but nevertheless, you went in there to burn incense. So suddenly, Zacharias' life takes a sharp turn under the providence of God. It's not by luck or whatever that he was chosen to do this, that he finds himself going into the temple, going up to the altar of incense to pour incense upon the coals. And when that would happen, there would be a smoke that would go up that would give off a fragrance. And that was to represent the prayers that were being offered. So this was located next to the veil. Now on the next slide, you will see, again, the outlay of the temple itself. You'll notice on the right, there's an arrow that points in. That's where you would enter. You would come to the altar of burnt offerings. Animals would be slaughtered. They would be placed upon this altar of burnt offerings. The next piece of furniture or whatever in this area was the laver. And from the laver, then, you would walk up into the holy place. And in the holy place, there would be a couple of things. There would be, as you walked in, on the right side, the table of showbread. On the left side, there would be the menorah. And then you'll notice what we've been talking about here is the altar of incense. Here it looks a little farther away from the veil itself. It actually was very close to the veil. And then the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so to be able to go into the holy place was a tremendous privilege. If you were chosen, if the lot fell to you and you were to do this, I mean, this was a once-in-a-lifetime event. This was exciting. This is a priest's dream that he would be able to do this, to be able to go in there. The only person that had more privilege was the high priest, who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, into the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God dwelt. Now, that's important to understand because that curtain is the only thing that's separated from the presence of God. And you did not just walk into the presence of God or into the Holy of Holies. That was a sacred place, and only the high priest could go in there. If you were a priest, you had that altar of incense, and if you were chosen to put the incense upon that altar, you were very close to that veil. In a certain sense, that was a dangerous place to be. You could not mess up. You could not fall into that place. It could be curtains for you, so to speak. It could be your death that would happen. When the high priest was in there, he needed to get in there, do what he needed to do, and he needed to get out. And he had to be very careful he did not mess up. And in fact, they would put bells around their feet so that people could hear them in there when they went in there. Other priests could hear him in there. As long as they could hear those bells, they knew that he was okay. But if he messed up in some way and God would strike him, they would need to find a way to fish him out of there without going in there. Sometimes, or tradition said that sometimes they would tie a rope around the ankle and the rope would go out into the holy place. And so if something did happen to the person, they could take that rope and pull him out by his leg. So anyway, this is where Zechariah would go. I just want you to know, as you're looking at this particular diagram here, that there on either side, this was centered in the middle of the holy place, towards the front of it, by the veil, like we said. And there is space in between, on the right side, between this altar of incense and the table of showbread. And there is space on the left side, between the altar of incense and the menorah. And that'll be important as we talk about what happened when he goes in here. And you might want to refer back to this as you're going through, do a pause and go back here just to see what I'm talking about when we're talking about events now that are going to happen. So it says in verse 10, he did this according to the custom of the priestly office. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And it says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the whole hour of the incense offering. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. So, kind of the progression of what happened with Zacharias in this whole going into the holy place. First of all, a gong would be sounded by the priests. You had three priests now who would be going up into the holy place. And all three of those would go into the holy place. And before they went in there, and even before they went into the holy place, a gong would be sounded. That would alert the people that now prayers are going to be made and incense is going to be put on the altar, which is going to be a symbolic type of act representing what the people were doing on the outside. So the gong would be sounded by the priests. One of the priests, one of these three priests, Zacharias and these other two guys, one of them would go over and would get coals from the altar, the brazen altar where the animals were being sacrificed. He would get coals from there in a container, in a pail. He would take that. Zacharias would have a container there. He would put incense in, and the other individual would have some kind of a pail or whatever to clean up ashes and so on that were there from those coals burning. That was to be a perpetual burning, the altar, the incense. Not necessarily have incense in there all the time. The incense would burn up, but those coals were always to be going. So what would happen is all three of them would go into the holy place. They would go up to the altar of incense. One would clean out the ashes and so on that were there. The other one would take, who had the fresh coals from the brazen altar, would pour those coals into this altar. This altar was about 18 inches square. It was about 3 feet high. He would pour the coals into the altar. Then those two individuals would leave and would leave the priest that was going to put the incense on the coals. He would leave them there by himself. So once the priest, when the people saw outside, saw the two men, the two priests exit the temple, they knew it was time to offer the incense, that the time to offer the incense had come, and a hush would fall on the crowd. And as the people were praying on the outside, that was a sign for them. When those two priests came out of the holy place, that was a sign for them that they now were to begin offering prayers up to God. So a hush would fall on the crowd. They would pray to God with their prayers. And they were praying, therefore, on the outside. At the same time, Zacharias was sprinkling the incense on the altar on the inside and offering as a prayer a couple of different things that he would be praying for. He'd be praying for the salvation of Israel. He would be praying for the coming of the Messiah, and he would be praying for the needs of the nation. Usually those three things were in a priest's prayer, and the people on the outside would be praying the same thing. So you had both of this being coordinated, going up to God at the same time. But unexpectedly here, while Zacharias is doing this, and after he's poured his incense onto the coals, suddenly another right turn, another zag of the zigzag, so to speak. So an angel appears to the right of the altar, it says. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. So an angel appears, as we talked about, where the altar was, to the right of it, in between the table of showbread and the altar. And I just thought to myself, he must have thought, man, does this ever happen? I mean, does this happen to every priest? You know, no one told me about this. Suddenly, here's an angel that appears. I didn't know that this was part of the whole ceremony, so to speak. I think what's interesting here is that Zacharias is going about his service for the Lord, his dutiful service to the Lord. He is going about it. He is doing it. He is done with the incense. He's about ready to leave. And just as he takes maybe a turn to the right, boom, right there, an angel appears. And it just hit me that, you know, great things happen when you are serving the Lord. Great things happen when you are serving the Lord. He's in the service of the Lord. You know, there's no better place to be than to be serving God. You don't have to be in full-time Christian work, so to speak, but you know, how you might be serving him at work, serving him wherever you are, out and about in life, in the neighborhood, in the community. But in your serving, you know, God does great things. I used to use the illustration when I've counseled people and they've had a hard time figuring out what the will of God is for their lives. I've said, you know, it's just like with an automobile. An automobile is not going to go anyplace, and it's not going to go in any particular direction if it's standing still. But if it is moving and you turn the wheel, then it goes in a specific direction. And that's the way God is. If our lives are moving, if we're serving him or whatever, he's able to steer our lives, direct us in a particular direction. And I think that's what Zacharias is doing here. He is in the service of the Lord, and as he's doing this, here's this angel that appears to him. It says in verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. I mean, he wasn't expecting this, right? Now, when we talk about the fear, and the fear that gripped him, and he was troubled or shaken, the Greek word that's used here, shaken up, this fear possibly came from maybe one of three things as you think it through. Number one, a sudden appearance. I mean, who expected that? This is a quiet place. The menorah is over here, lit, a little bit dark, you know, not real bright in there. You're not expecting all of a sudden a supernatural being such as angels are to suddenly appear. I mean, that is pretty startling. I can understand his fear from seeing something like that. And secondly, an angelic being themselves. I mean, angelic beings are, I can only imagine, are bright and wonderful looking, just tremendous beings to be in the presence of. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 1, I mean, and this typically happens throughout all of Scripture, when an angel appears, you know what the person, the human being in front of that person does, in front of that angel does. I mean, they faint in fear. They drop over. I mean, you just can't help that. John said in Revelation 1 that when the angel appeared to him, he fell down like a dead man. I mean, he was just like he was dead. He just collapsed. So we can understand the fear that Zacharias had and how it gripped him. I mean, it possibly started to just shake when he saw something like this. And a third reason that he may have been gripped with fear is because of possible judgment. Possible judgment. Why is that? Well, in some way, who knows? Zacharias might have thought, man, did I mess up in some way? Is this angel coming here to strike me dead? I don't know what's going on. Maybe it didn't register to him right away that it was an angel. Maybe he thought it was the appearance of God. Maybe God was there to strike him dead because he messed up in some way. Well, how could he do that? Well, all you have to do is go back to, for instance, Leviticus chapter 10, and you see Nadab and Abihu, and they were going to do service in the temple with the altar of incense, only they were careless. And so what did they do? They didn't get their fire. They didn't get their coals from the brazen altar. They made their own fire in their own fire pans. And then they brought it up and they put it into the altar of incense. That's not the way you do it. They should have known better. There was revelation that was given that you do not do that. God specifically wanted the coals to come from the brazen altar, from the altar of sacrifice, of animal sacrifice. Those same coals had a connection that were used in that altar with the altar of incense, the prayers that were given up and were going up, ascending unto God. And the connection, of course, if you take a look at it, is because in the altar, brazen altar, you have salvation, you have redemption, you have sacrifice by the blood that obtains salvation that is being represented in that, and that those coals then are taken and they are brought to the altar of incense, and the prayers go up, and the connection is that those coals that represented the sacrifice, the blood that was shed for the sins, that those prayers were to be in response to what God has provided in the forgiveness of our sin. And so that's the connection. Well, they didn't do that. And they brought their own fire, and there was no connection, and they were both struck dead. These were Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, both struck dead. So, you know, if you have that in your mind, Zacharias might have had it in his mind and thinking about going in there, maybe thought about it beforehand, and all of a sudden he's in there and this angel appears, and all of a sudden something could have flashed with Nadab and Abihu, and suddenly he's thinking to himself, oh man, it's all over. I messed up in some way. What did I do wrong? I'm a goner. That could be a possibility. Well, I see we've made it down through verse 12, so I think I'm going to stop right here, and we're going to pick up for verse 13 through verse 25 next time. We've made it about halfway through, and I don't want to rush through this because this stuff is just plain too good. I mean, it's too exciting in how all of this is working out. So we'll pick up with verse 13 next time and see what the angel has to say to Zacharias. And was this an angel of judgment, or was it something else? And we're going to see some incredible things that God's going to teach us, that Luke is going to record for us, which is recorded no other place in Scripture. Luke is the only one that talks about these events. And we're grateful that he did, because it gives us tremendous insight into the conception and birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful today that we can study the book of Luke and these verses 5 through 12 that we have covered today. And it just really hits us because we look at ordinary people. God, you use ordinary people You pick ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And here is this couple, godly couple, couple that walked with you. And here they are, and they're just going about their daily lives. And then things start happening. We see your providential hand start moving in their lives. And here suddenly, Zacharias is chosen out of 20,000 priests, out of the 800, over 800 that he was a part of in his group. And he's chosen in order to go into the temple and to put incense on the altar. And things begin to move in this couple's lives, and starting out with Zacharias. And then we'll see how it involves Elizabeth next week. So, Lord, we're just thankful for this example. We're thankful for how all of this is just falling together because you are moving in their lives. And though this is a dark day because of Herod ruling over Israel and the things that he did and the way he acted, and though this is a dark day because Elizabeth is barren, yet in dark days it's when the light shines the brightest. And we are beginning to see bright light begin to come into this story. And we look forward to next week when we can, Lord willing, see these verses that will talk about what you did as a result and what an incredible future is ahead for this very ordinary couple. So thank you for today, Lord. We're thankful for all those who are listening, who have joined us. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray you take your word and you bless them with your word, with the truths that we are looking at here. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone, we pray. Amen.